Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. In verse 2, the Word of God says that Jesus, early in the morning, came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his fingers wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. We're going to talk about a subject that you can only talk about when it's not taking place. If it is taking place, you cannot preach on this. This will happen to every born-again believer who is fruitful. It will happen to every fruitful pastor. It will happen to every fruitful church. They said this tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They wanted to accuse Jesus. Why? They were jealous of him. Accusers will accuse for various reasons. Often it is jealousy. Sometimes they are offended and they will accuse. In Moses' case, they wanted leadership. They wanted to be in the top. They wanted the spotlight. And so they accused the man who had the spotlight because he was God's leader for that group of people. These accusers will come. When they came with Jesus, he didn't even pay attention to them. It was as though they didn't say a word. The very first thing that happened, when there was an interaction between Satan and mankind, was an accusation. The way that he did it was that he brought a very subtle accusation against God by getting Eve to consider things in her natural reasoning. Accusations come because the devil exists. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before God day and night. This is what he does. He is the accuser, and he is the source of all accusation. And people will say, well, what if the accusation is true? There is no such thing when you consider the blood of Christ removes all sin. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. Accusations always come from the devil. Whenever you encounter someone, whether it is subtle or outright, who is accusing, the source of that accusation is the devil. We may have a situation where we have a judicial accusation. I actually ran into a person one time who I thought was more learned in the Bible than this person actually was. The discussion was that if there is an accusation, it must come from two or three witnesses who were there to witness whatever the accusation is about. This person said no. They have to bring it to two or three witnesses. And they gave the example, what if a woman is raped? There probably won't be any eyewitnesses. And this was a very poorly thought out concept in this person's mind. It was really a very spiritually unintelligent comment. Because if the woman was raped, you no longer have a church situation. You no longer have a situation that is dealt with by believers exclusively. You have a crime. And that woman must take the crime to the police, and then the police must find the evidence of the crime, and often that will involve medical people. And the evidence of the crime then becomes the witness of the crime, but you're dealing with a crime. So when we talk about accusations, we are not talking about criminal activity that falls under another category of doctrine. That's not what we are referring to today. We are referring to the type of accusations that people make against one another. Accusations perhaps of motive, or accusations of conduct that did not take place, that was not criminal in nature. Perhaps an accusation, well, such and such said this and they did not, or such and such did this and they did not. If there is something that is criminal in nature, it must be taken to the police. This is a different category of doctrine. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Satan was trying to condemn Joshua for his lifestyle. Now the truth of the matter is that in Zechariah 4:12, Joshua was one of the two olive branches. Joshua was a wonderful man of God who grew up in Babylon under Babylonian culture and simply didn't know any better at this point. And so he lived in the culture that he grew up with, but had a tremendous heart after God. Satan was accusing him. Satan is the author of all accusation. The accuser will always desire for events to take place against the person being accused. Romans 2:1-5, when they accuse in that manner, they condemn themselves and store up the wrath of God against themselves, not against the person they're accusing. When Joshua had these filthy garments, God didn't deal with him according to his filthy garments. In Job chapter 2 and verse 2, the sons of God were gathered before God. God said to Satan, "Where do you come from? Where have you been? What have you been doing?" And Satan answered God. He said, "I've been going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Why was he doing that? Because in 1 Peter 5:8, the word of God tells us that Satan, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So why was he going back and forth upon the earth? Because he was seeking whom he may devour. Often this word devour is a little bit vague to us, because it does mean to consume. In Mark 15 and verse 3, Jesus dealt with accusations. The chief priests were accusing him of many things, and Jesus did not answer them. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 9, Michael the archangel was contending with the devil for the body of Moses, but he didn't dare bring a reviling accusation against Satan, but instead he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." When an accusation comes, the devouring nature of Satan in that accusation will be to get us to answer, get us to defend ourselves. This is the natural tendency that people have. Jesus didn't answer, and the angel Michael simply rebuked the devil by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't answer. He came for his purpose, but he didn't answer the devil. Never answer the devil. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve's mistake, and this is where he trapped her, this was the beguiling, the subtlety, was that he got her to answer. When Satan is active against somebody's life, what he's usually doing is trying to get them to answer. Because once you answer, you have been engaged. Once you answer, you've actually yielded to his initiation. So when Satan is trying to do something in a person's life, don't answer. If something is coming your way from the devil, don't take it up. The accuser himself is a fool. Because this person is walking flagrantly against doctrine. Doctrine, of course, is the source of all wisdom. And so if a person is working against wisdom, the person by definition is a fool. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him." You don't answer the accusation according to the accusation. But then in the next verse, it says, "Answer the fool according to his folly, so he's not wise in his own conceit." Verse 4 is saying, don't answer the fool according to his statements, according to his foolishness. Verse 5 is saying, answer him as though he's a fool, because he is a fool. And so you don't take the fool's initiations, you deal with him like you would deal with a fool. This is why I say critics are some of the useless people in the world, because they're fools. They're accusers of one form or another. They simply think they're justified in their accusations. But they are not. They are critics. God says, don't even answer such people. Jesus said in John 5:45 that he will not accuse you. But going back to what happened in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, they said Moses said we should do it this way. So Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to accuse you, but Moses will. Well, what's Moses' accusation going to be? In Matthew 22:37-38, because they were claiming the law, they were in violation of the premier law. They did not love God because they were trying to tempt him. They did not love the woman because they were accusing her and wanted to kill her. So they were going to be accused, but not by the Savior. They were going to be accused by the law that they were presumably upholding and using as their justification. Anybody who lives in accusation is trying to live by some form of law. They are definitely living outside of love. Love is patient and kind. Accusation is impatient and unkind. Love doesn't puff itself up. The accuser is puffed up. Love thinks no evil. The accusation is the proclamation of evil. And so this person is in violation of the premier commandment in the Word of God to love one another as I have loved you. As Jesus said, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. There it is. When David was approached by the young man who claimed to have killed King Saul, and he lied in that he did not kill King Saul. King Saul committed suicide. The man thought he would curry favor with David. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch your hand against the Lord's anointed? And then he said to the mighty man next to him, kill him. And he said to him, your blood is by your own admission on your own head. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed? Any born-again Christian. Yet I believe that this is the number one thing that Christians violate with impunity. That they will touch the Lord's anointed. that they will accuse as though God had nothing to say about it. As though there was no Bema Seat, as though there was no truth, as though there was no Holy Spirit, as though there was no devil, as though God didn't have a plan. They accuse as though God did not say not to. But in James 4:11, God says, do not speak evil one of another. God very plainly said not to. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And that is not Mosaic law. That is speaking about the word of God in general. It's talking about the precepts of God. But if you are a judge of the precepts of God, you are not a doer of the precepts of God. This is a very serious offense because we stand in judgment of God if we stand in judgment of another person. It becomes very practical. People are in casual conversations and one turns into an accuser of the other, a critic. And they'll accuse the other person off the cuff. Maybe they are frustrated or something happened they didn't like. And they answer with accusation. What they do not realize is at that moment, they have stepped into the realm of Satan's government in Psalm 94:20. You cannot bring accusation on the basis of any standard, whether religious or self-defined, against another believer. God will not have it. And the accuser is always guilty of the thing that they are accusing of. People don't believe it, but Romans 2:1-5, Matthew 7:1-2 say it is true. If the Word of God says it's so, it is so. A person who accuses is guilty of the thing they have accused. They may say, well, I never engaged in that behavior. Jesus said, for example, if you look at a woman with desire in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. James says, if you hate your brother, you've killed him. You may say, I haven't killed anybody or I haven't committed adultery. Are you sure about that? The principle of mirror neurons in biology and psychology. Mirror neurons give us the experience of whatever it is that we're even considering, thinking about, looking at, contemplating. Are you sure you didn't do that? Well, this person, I evaluated them by sight, which, by the way, the Bible says I must never do. And I have come to this conclusion, and God says, you've been pondering this, your mirror neurons reacted to the ponderings of your mind, and now you have committed what you are accusing of. And, by the way, even though you didn't commit the act, I will, in Matthew 7:1-2, impart it to you. Never keep company with an accuser in John 16:17. They are there to divide the brethren, and you must never keep company with them. They walk contrary to the word of God, and you must never keep company with them. Now, there are times when people have to deal with things, but they are dealt with legitimately. You never deal with something outside of God's legitimate way of doing things. In 1 Timothy 5:19, the Word of God says to pastors, in the order of the hierarchy that God has called somebody to. He did not say for a pastor of one church to go judging or dealing with in any way the pastor of another church. He was speaking there in 1 Timothy to the pastor of a church. Timothy was pastoring a church when he told him this. And he said to him, do not receive an accusation against an elder, presbyteros. That's not necessarily talking about a pastor. It may be a pastor, but it's talking about the elder of a church, an office within the church, except from two or three witnesses. Witnesses there is speaking of people who have literally seen for themselves, been there to observe something taking place. You have to have at least two of them, preferably three of them, before you can accept an accusation. In Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a person makes an accusation without eyewitnesses to the event or whatever it was that is being accused of, the person at fault is the accuser, not the accused. Accusation reveals something about the accuser and nothing of the accused. There must always be eyewitnesses present when whatever it is that's being accused of takes place. So what do you do if it doesn't? You trust God for the situation. If the situation is wrong, then God is very capable of taking care of things. The Holy Spirit was there, and He knows how to handle it. But in any case, because Paul is talking to the pastor of a church, and it's very clear in the original language what he's doing, he's saying, in the hierarchy of the church, you as the head pastor of that church do not receive any accusation against one of your elders unless there are at least two and preferably three witnesses to whatever it is that has been accused of. Don't even entertain it, he is saying. How often do people receive these accusations? Frankly, they do so wantonly. Even at times in churches, even in some cases pastors, will receive accusations without any witnesses, and they are in the wrong. If the Bible tells us in James 4:11, which of course it does, not to even speak an evil report one to another, then what is it if I receive an evil report? If I don't receive the evil report, no one can speak it. An angry countenance turns away a backbiting tongue. We don't receive evil reports. How often do people believe that? Some people do. Some people are perfect in this. And there's a lot of people that completely ignore this doctrine. And why do they do it? Because there is evil functioning. One of the biggest reasons for accusations, perhaps outside of jealousy, although it may be jealousy as well, is that somebody is offended or maybe hurt. Please keep in mind that all experience is a matter of perception, and that if a person is offended, they are offended because of their perceptions. If they love the Word of God in Psalm 119, they would not be offended. But because the Word of God is not the foundation of their perception, they may live in offense. If that is speaking to you on the internet, and you are in offense, and you're asking yourself, well, how do I get out of that? The answer is receive the Word of God to the point where it becomes your frame of reference and you will no longer be offended. But once this takes place, people will frequently stew in it. And they'll mull it over in their mind. Now, reflecting on something is not necessarily in and of itself wrong, but often it is, depending on the nature of the reflection. Reflecting on something to consider how do I apply doctrine prayerfully here is not wrong. reflecting on something in negativity and anger is sin. This sin can turn into evil very quickly when it turns into bitterness. In Matthew 7:21, within a man's heart proceed evil thoughts. And this is speaking about kekos evil. Accusation always comes out of some form of evil, because Satan is the accuser. Evil is his government. If Satan's government is operative in my thinking, then I operate in kekos evil. People are rarely aware that they are under Satan's government in their thinking. Instead, they stew in negativity. When they consider, there is always a negative element to it. Often, an anger or a wound. Often there's self-pity involved, and this makes them even more angry and hurt. This is kekos evil. Bitterness sets in because of kekos evil. It's intrinsic evil. Evil that is taking place in the mind. In Matthew 5:11, once kekos evil comes to fruition, men will start to speak evil one of another. This is poneros evil, or infectious evil, where that kakos evil overflows, and if kakos evil is permitted to exist within the mind unchecked, then it will turn into poneros evil. The person will not be able to hold it back. Poneros evil is the declaration of evil to another person. Whatever the maligning words happen to be, they're not from the love of God. They are words meant to instill negativity and in some way harm the person being accused. Then in Proverbs 4:14-17, we have communal evil, where people gather together and they talk to each other. They gather together and the evil spreads to a group of people that is larger than just one or two. The purpose there is just to spread the infection. And then in Psalm 2:1-2, people take counsel together how to do damage to the person that is being accused, and this is conspiratorial evil. This happened to Moses in Korah's rebellion. Moses was the leader of Israel chosen by God specifically. He was very reluctant to become their leader, but he was God's choice, and because of obedience, he took it on. He was a very strong, good leader. He had to be, because he had 2 to 4 million unruly Israelis to deal with. And Korah, for some reason, gets together with the princes of Israel, and they say to themselves, who made him the boss? Why should he be the only one in charge? Well, that was communal evil. The communal evil then led to conspiratorial evil. You know who made him the boss? God made him the boss. There was an answer to the question. But of course, they were not looking to answer the question. The question was there to create strife. God made him the boss. God chose him specifically. God anointed him for the task. He was God's man, and God was dealing with Moses. He was not going to deal with Korah and his little group of rebellious princes. The result for the rebellious princes was not good. God killed them. Had the earth open up, and they fell right in. And that was it for their rebellion. It's like that nowadays. God doesn't like it any better when people speak evil. God doesn't like it any better when accusations come nowadays than before. God hates accusation. He doesn't tolerate them. He deals with them, and He deals with them in a harsh sort of a way. What do you do when you are the target of accusations? Well, in Luke 6:22, the Word of God says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." You don't feel blessed, I know. But this is how God sees things. Blessed are you when men hate you. When they exclude you. We don't often think of that. But sometimes we are excluded. Or we are hated when they revile you. People speak negatively about us, especially behind our backs, because rarely do they have the courage to do it to our face. And if they do it to our face, usually they are very rude and arrogant in it. There is no humility there, because the whole thing is completely void of humility in James 4:10. When they cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Have you ever been, let's say, at work and people know you are a Christian, and all of a sudden people start to ostracize you and you can feel it? They don't do it to your face, but they do it behind your back. They speak negatively of you even though there is no reason for that negativity. They exclude you even though you have been friendly and you have done a good job. They hate you because they hate the Savior. Well, the Savior says there that you're blessed. In verse 23, he says, "Rejoice in that day. When that happens, be excited and leap for joy." And people will say, and this is, of course, understandable when this happens to them, "This is not easy. This hurts. I'm very saddened by this. I'm grieved. Why are they doing this to me? I have done nothing wrong with them. I would like to have people like me or to be kind to me." And of course, there's nothing wrong with desiring those things. But we have to think correctly in such a situation. "For indeed, your reward is great in heaven." If this happens to you where you are excluded, where people speak poorly of you, when they hate you or cast your name out as evil, you have an amazing reward coming in heaven. Sometimes people will say, "Yeah, but it's such a small group. I'm not like the president and everybody hates me because I stand for God and I stand in my convictions. I'm not like that. I'm just this little guy in this little office, and there's five other people there, and three of them hate me because I'm a Christian." There's no numerical qualification given here. Maybe it happens in your own family. There's no numerical qualification given here. When that takes place and happens to you, great is your reward in heaven. "For in like manners their fathers did to the prophets." In John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." This is why they do it, because they hate God. Yes, but they are Christians. That's okay. You can be a Christian and still hate God. You don't even know that you hate God. But if you are an accuser, that is exactly what is going on. In Luke 6:26, it continues, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Woe unto you. Don't look for people to speak well of you. I know it feels much better. I know you would prefer it. I know it's far less stressful. I know it's a much better experience. But woe unto you when all men speak well of you. It doesn't say when some men speak well of you. But when everybody thinks you are the best thing since popcorn and you are a spirit-filled Christian, you think? Well, they hated God. How are they not going to hate you? Don't look for people to like you. Look for God to be pleased with you. In Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself of no reputation. In Philippians 3:8, Paul said, I count everything loss, including his reputation, including all friendships, including everything that he enjoyed. He counted it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. In Zechariah 3:2, when Satan accused Zechariah, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. God will always rebuke the accuser. And then in verse 4, God said to those who stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Angel, teach him a correct lifestyle. Now that didn't come until the accusation came. Accusation will always bring promotion and blessing from God. Nobody else may promote you or bless you when the accusation comes, but God absolutely will. He's not concerned with what anybody else is thinking about it. If there is an accusation, if somebody is reviling you, that is to say, speaking evil against you, if somebody is excluding you, if somebody is casting your name out as evil, God will purposely bless you because of it. Things that God was not intending to bless you with, perhaps it was something that he had saved for one of the accusers, God will now bless you with that, and whatever it is that they are accusing you is now given to the accuser. God blesses you specifically because somebody is doing those things to you. Be very careful, though, in the accusation. When Job was accused, he was fine for a while. He had his terrible trial. He lost his entire family. He lost his health. He lost all of his belongings. And his wife says to him, curse God and die. That's some seriously good advice. He said to her, you talk like some foolish woman, the way they talk. But he did do something when his friends, and this is perhaps the most difficult thing, when his friends started to accuse him. When it was simply Satan bringing in trials, Job was okay. But when Satan started manipulating his friends so that they would become accusers, that was very difficult for Job. And indeed, it's very difficult for most people. People you trust, people you love and care about, people that maybe you invest in, and they turn on you, and they become your accusers, they become your enemies, and this is very painful for people. And when they were doing that, Job finally broke down, and he defended himself, and he defended his righteousness, because they were saying, Job, God is doing this to you because somewhere along the line in your life, you are in sin, you're not right with God, and you deserve this. These were foolish friends. But Job defended himself. And that's where things went south for Job. When that took place in Job 38:2, God answered Job. And he says to him, who is this that darkened counsel by words without knowledge? He's saying to Job, who are you, Job? Job was just declaring to his friends his righteousness, his innocence. I didn't do that. I'm not like that. I'm not sinning in any way that I'm aware of. And God is saying to Job, in a rebuke, who is this that darkened counsel by words without knowledge? Words empty of doctrine. And then he said something amazing to him in verse 3. Gird up now your loins like a man. What? Wouldn't you expect God to say, Job, that's terrible what your friends did. They were completely wrong. Job, you're a good guy. No, he said, gird your loins up like a man. For I will demand of you, and you will answer me. You know what? God said to Job, be a man. Stop being a little sissy. He said, get some guts. So what if they accused you? Get some guts. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. If you want to defend your own righteousness, now I'm going to ask you a few questions. And the first one he asked him, where were you when I stretched out the heavens if you have so much understanding? You see, what really happened was the plan of God. And though they were accusing him, he was defending himself against the plan of God. Satan tried to attack him in the plan of God, but he was living in the plan of God. He had no reason to defend himself. And it's very easy to enter into this. We feel like we have to give an answer. And God says, don't even give them an answer. I mean, the chief priests were accusing Jesus, and he wouldn't even give them an answer. They didn't like it. He didn't care. He says, be a man. Get some guts. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Well, they said these things about me. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Be a man and get some guts. Well, they didn't include me in their party. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Be a man and get some guts. Well, they said these evil things, and they talked about me behind my back. Stop being a little pansy. Be a man and get some guts. You're being promoted. Blessed are you. You're getting eternal rewards. Stop whining about it. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get some guts. You're in the truth. Stand in the truth. You see, it wasn't quite like God was really all that sympathetic to Job's flesh any more than he was to the flesh of his friends. In John 8, in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up, remember the woman caught in adultery and he stooped down at the accusations and started writing in the dirt. He lifted himself up and then he saw nobody but the woman. Why? Because those guys got convicted and they had to walk away. And he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. He didn't deny that she was sinned. He simply said, I don't condemn you. Why didn't he condemn her? Because he shed his blood for her. He cleansed her from that sin. This happens to us too. When you are facing accusation, no matter what the accusation is, even if the accusation is factual, recognize that you are not condemned by God. The woman's accusers were sent the way she was caught in adultery. But God would not tolerate the accusation. It didn't matter what the facts were. She was standing before the Savior. Never be condemned when the accusation comes. There's this tendency when people are accused, even if it's false. The accusation imparts condemnation. That's its very purpose. You're like this. That's condemnation. Well, the blood cleanses us from all sin. There is no condemnation in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There can never be condemnation because any sin that I may have committed was removed from space-time in Psalm 103:12. We don't get condemned. But there's another thing. The accuser is living in sin. That sin is also removed. When somebody accuses me, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, I must be careful not to know them out of my old sin nature. There it says, we know no man after the flesh, and people think, I don't know you after your flesh, but that's not what it says. Indeed, there's no way for me to determine, really, if you think about it, when somebody is in the flesh and when they are not. You could probably look at Jesus throwing 500-pound stone tables across the outside of the temple and taking whips and hitting people with them who were using the temple as a place for marketing. And you would say, wow, he's in the flesh today. But Jesus was without sin. He had no old sin nature because his DNA was provided by the Holy Spirit. You cannot assess by sight if somebody is in the flesh. You can if you catch them in adultery. But very often, people's behavior is not so easily analyzable. No, what it's talking about is your own flesh. Do not think of people according to your own flesh. Don't look at them and make some kind of a decision about them because of the way they appear or the way they sound. That's knowing somebody in your own flesh. Well, the accuser is in sin. But the blood of Christ cleanses them. It is evil that motivates it. But the activity itself, the accusation, the lack of love is sin. In James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. What do you do if you are accused? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. That is not to say confess things about yourself that are not true. What it does mean is maintain a humble attitude. Don't puff yourself up against the other people. Maintain a humble attitude. Somebody accuses you, let's say, of fornication and you did not do it. But maintain a humble attitude. No, God, I didn't do it. Thank you, God, that you've kept me from it. But then you don't take it to another accusation against the accuser. You see, that's where that answer comes in that Satan is looking for. He makes an accusation so that I will respond with accusation. And that would be answering a fool according to his folly and becoming like him. When you're accused, and maybe it's a profound accusation and maybe it's prolonged. In Proverbs 4:27, don't turn to the right hand or to the left and remove your foot from any form of evil. Do not accuse somebody in return. Do not get negative in kakos evil against that person. Remove yourself from any form of evil. How can you do that? The Word of God, that's how. Believing in humility, and it does require a humility. But believing in humility that God will take care of you and deal with the accusation and the accuser. In Isaiah 30 and verse 21, your ears shall hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When accusations come, let's say there is a conspiratorial thing going on against you, in some measure, in some place, perhaps it is on the job or wherever it is. God is very faithful to guide you in this. God is very faithful if you acknowledge Him to order your steps, to take care of you, to give you wisdom if you stay humble in the situation. When you are accused in Revelation 12:11, you overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and you don't love your own life unto the end. You practice the blood of the Lamb. If the accusation is sin that you have committed and it is factual, then you live in the understanding and application of the blood of the Lamb in your life. Do not accept condemnation or guilt if you have repented of the accusation. You also practice the blood of the Lamb toward the accuser, not imputing to them their sin. And if they continue in the accusation, you can rest assured God is very capable of chastening them. You live by the word of your testimony. You do not change your confession before God. You do not change your life before God. You do not change your call. You continue in the word of God. You pick up your cross. You don't love your life unto the end. You keep the cross in your life, receiving God's life through that cross for your life, and you don't get self-oriented in it. Self-orientation, when accusation comes, is a killer. It leads to self-pity and other negative things. When you are accused in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. People will say it's difficult to do. I don't like them. It doesn't say like your enemies. It says love them. It's nothing emotional involved here. Love your enemies. Be patient, be kind. That may simply mean you don't speak evil in return of your enemies. It doesn't mean go out and have dinner with them. No, you are to mark them and avoid them, because they are causing division in the body frequently, or at least walking contrary to the doctrine you have learned. But love them by not returning what they have given to you. Don't speak about it to people. You can bring it to a trusted person, a pastor that you are under, perhaps somebody you trust to be a mature believer. But you do not allow that person to be accused for their accusation. Don't return evil for evil, return good for evil. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And this seems difficult. But you see, difficult things are easier when you keep your eye on the outcome in Luke 6:35. When you do that, your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. It amazes me at times how much effort and pain and tears people are willing to put into a great financial reward. You look at some people, let's say the people who work on the oil rigs. They'll stay away for weeks at a time from their family, work incredible hours, because they know that the financial reward will be considerable. Or the people who go into the Bering Sea on the fishing boats, risking their own lives and limbs, because they know the financial reward can be considerable. God is saying, keep your eye on the prize. There is a prize. There's a great reward. The great reward is things like reigning with Christ. Gold, silver, and precious stones. A crown of life and a crown of joy if you are a witness by your response to your accusers. Keep your eye on the prize. It'll make enduring things much easier. Love your enemies. If you love them, you won't become bitter against them. Bitterness will destroy your soul, not theirs. In Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. In other words, You have something to protect your mind. You have something to protect your heart. You have something to protect your path. The helmet, it's the deliverance of God through the Word of God. The breastplate is righteousness. Your heart is protected because you trust God in that situation. And your feet are covered because even in the midst of that situation, you have vision and a call from God. Your heart is for the lost, and you share the gospel. Don't turn to the left or to the right. You stay on the path that God has put you on, and you keep moving. Don't worry about the accusers. God will deal with the accusers. Focus on a proper response, and God can promote you. In 2 Timothy 4:18, God will deliver me from every evil work, poneros, infectious, malignant work. And He will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. When you have accusers, and perhaps it has gone to the point of conspiracy, know that God will deliver you from the evil. He will deliver you. He'll preserve you in it. And then He will also bless you because of it. The accusation will come. It's one of Satan's favorite weapons. But remember, you don't war against flesh and blood. You war against principalities and powers. Don't even blame the accusers. Understand that they are demonically influenced. And perhaps for whatever reason, it's never from being right with God, but they have lended their voice box to the devil. Okay. Know that God is promoting you. And be happy about the reward that you will receive because of it. Because that reward will be enormous. And you will not regret the accusations once you are finally home with the Lord. The outcome is always glorious. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.